All right, grab your Bibles. We are still in our series, the Gospel of John. We're going to plow through until the week after Easter, okay? We are in part six, so if you've missed any part, I encourage you to go back and listen online or watch and kind of catch up, because every week we're building on what we had built on before, and there's even a pattern that we're seeing. And so I want you guys to, like, hey, why are you covering so much scripture? Is because we don't believe in a fortune cookie faith here where we pull out a verse or a couple verses or even a section and pretend we understand all that it is meant for us to understand, okay? So that's when we cover wide swaths of scripture. Today we're covering three chapters. Oh, man. All right, so buckle up, listen fast. But I am not going to read every single verse in three chapters, so you guys can relax a little bit. All right? But here's a question to get us started, okay? You guys ready?
Yep.
Three of you are with me. That's awesome. I'm super excited now. All right, here's a question. Have you ever tried to drive with an iced-over windshield?
Yes.
Be careful what you say. There's law enforcement in the room. I'm not going
to
point her out.
I even said yes.
Okay, all right. How could you? All right, so I have been guilty in the past, especially when I didn't have a garage, you know, just like scraping a hole this big. You guys done that? And you're driving like this, like it's going to warm up at some time, right? And it can be dangerous, okay? Or you ever driven in a, this is unfortunate. Sorry, that's my OCD kicking in. Driven in a, like maybe in freezing rain, right? And it's like it's a losing battle. You melt something. Okay, you can't see. It can get dangerous. It's not clear. So we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, where maybe things aren't clear. We're not understanding things the way we should, because we're going to see that in these stories that we read in the Gospel of John today. But I encourage you, grab your phone. If you've got a question about something I say this morning, if you're like, dude, you talk way too fast for somebody that lives here, that's fine. I get that a lot. It's a condition. There's no medication for it, okay? It is what it is. So use the Cornerstone Connect number for a couple things, right? If you have a question about the church, let's say you're a guest or you're newer, so you know what? Why do you guys do this or whatever? Use that number. We'll get back with you as soon as we can. We'll text you back. If you got a question about the message, take advantage of that, because we want to help you learn. We want to help you grow. We don't want to just blast you with information, expect you to absorb all of it and walk away. If you do, awesome, okay? But we want to be able to have a conversation with you, because our heart is we want to teach and we want to help you grow and move closer to Jesus, whether you're not a follower of Jesus or you are, okay? And so we're at this morning. So here's what we've covered so far, okay? If you remember, most of the first half of the Gospel of John covers seven public miracles of Jesus in Galilee, okay? Seven public miracles, all right? Seven I am statements, where Jesus begins a statement by saying, I am, all right? And this is where we've been. Last week we talked about feeding the 5,000, walking on water, and Jesus being the bread of life, right? So we've covered a lot of ground, but this is really, the first half of John is really organized through these teachings. And so today we're going to cover the fifth and sixth teaching. We're going to cover the second I am statement and the sixth miracle. Okay, you guys got all that memorized? You ready? Okay, before we jump into it, remember, what was John's main reason for writing? John chapter 20, verse 31, remember that? It was all about the identity of Jesus, right? John said what? I wrote, right, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, okay? That's the reason he wrote. And he starts the book by, in the first 18 verses, that's his thesis statement, and the rest of this is proving and discussing that Jesus is who he said he is, right? That's the theme all the way through that, so I want you to see that. So we just left Jesus and his disciples. Jesus taught about himself being the bread of life, which is a weird comment to us, right? We look at you like, what? Okay? But they understood that. We made the connections last week. The Jewish audience knew what he was saying. Okay, life comes from Jesus, okay, just as God had sent manna to them in the wilderness. It's so funny, guys. I'm out of breath just from kicking one time. Woo! If you're new, you can't get this anywhere else in town. I guarantee you that. Right? So this is where we left Jesus, right? So now Jesus secretly makes his way to the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? It's kind of like a Jewish episode of Survivor, all right? But they made structures, right? This is what they did. They're commemorating the journey that ancient Israel took in the wilderness, and they made structures out of branches and leaves, and the men lived in those for a week, okay? And the whole family was involved in celebration. The men actually stayed there, and this was so they could remember what God did. Just like we have certain holidays to remember what happened before. I mean, this Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three big feasts, one of the three big celebrations, and this is how they celebrated it, okay? And so they would go up to Jerusalem, the guys would make, you know, huts, lean-tos, whatever, and so much of the celebration involved that. And so Jesus comes to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, this 8-day festival they're remembering. So this is where he begins to teach, and we're going to see a familiar pattern that I want you guys to see, okay? But this is all about Jesus being who he said he was, okay? John's reason for writing. This is all about the identity of Jesus being the Messiah. The miracles, the teaching, everything revolves around this, right? Jesus just didn't randomly perform miracles. You guys understand that? They weren't random, okay? So what we're going to see today is we talk about the identity of Jesus. The first is Jesus teaches that he is the source of the Spirit, and we're going to see this, okay? The source of the Spirit. John chapter 7, this is where we're going to start. So grab your Bibles, your phones, your tablets, your phablets, whatever you got. If you got a scroll, go ahead. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Again, to us as modern Americans, this sounds kind of weird, right? What in the world are you talking about? Again, this is figurative language, right? We use metaphors, figures of speech in English. This is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." And so Jesus clarifies right after this what he means. Okay, verse 38, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. So Jesus clarifies what he means. He's saying, this is the Spirit. If you come to me, I will give you the Spirit. And they recognize this is the Spirit of God. Now, Jewish people in the first century, they believed in the Spirit of God. They believed the Spirit of God was active in their history. Okay, they believed he was active in ancient Israel. Many of them didn't believe that the Spirit of God was active at this time, right? Or the activity of the Spirit was very, very limited. Explains what he's talking about figuratively. He's going to give the Spirit of God, okay? He's going to give to those who believe. But his time wasn't yet, because that happened after Jesus' resurrection. And so this living water language, even though it's kind of weird to us, okay? Jesus talked about bread. Jesus talked about water. Who's hungry now? Nobody's not. Okay. Maybe if I said steaks and soda, maybe somebody a little more hungry. Right? You wait. I talk for another hour. You're going to be hungry. Don't tempt me. Just kidding. It's not going to be that long. But here's something that you may not have noticed in this passage. This is something we would miss, okay? Jesus isn't just speaking figuratively. This is language they would have recognized. In Zechariah chapter 14, one of the Old Testament prophets spoke of a day, spoke of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it spoke of a time of Jerusalem's deliverance. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, look at this. It says, "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem." So Jesus is connecting to something that was said hundreds and hundreds of years before that. That was not an accident. Jesus knew what he was doing. Again, through all this we've seen in this Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus making connections that the Jewish people would understand. He's calling back to their history. He's calling back to things that have been said, saying, listen, this is what's happening now. Zechariah prophesied a time when out of Jerusalem living waters would flow, when Jerusalem would find deliverance. Jesus is saying, that time is now through me. Now, we wouldn't understand that by just reading through that. There's still plenty we could learn, but the people there that he spoke to, they would have understood that. They would have understood the connections. And it wasn't always popular, the connections that he was making, okay? But this language would have been understood. And so, it was common to read Scripture, and Jesus did this. He stood up, but then, you can imagine the crowd, like, this is what was hard. A lot of those people knew Jesus when he was younger, and like, okay, this is Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Mary, and now he's claiming to be God, to be equal with God. But here he's standing up saying, listen, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. I'm the one that's going to be giving life. I'm the one that's going to be giving the Spirit, living water, as he said figuratively. But do you remember what he said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 when we were there? This wasn't the first time he used language like this. Do you remember when they were having their discussion about real estate as it pertains to worship? You Jews say worship over here. We say worship on this mountain. Do you guys remember the real estate? Just nod. Just make me feel better. Yeah, thank you. God bless you guys. You remember so well. John chapter 4, look at this. He says, "A time is coming and it has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seek." So Jesus introduces this spirit language and worshiping in spirit when he's having a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And those that have been following Jesus for a while, this is not the first time they're hearing it at the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me. I'm going to give you living water. I'm going to give you a spirit. So this language is familiar. It's consistent with what he's saying. But he's speaking to the transformation that the Spirit will do in the lives of those that follow him. You guys understand that? When we talk about following Jesus, it's not some secret handshake. We're not having you memorize a pledge, okay? There's no membership card. Yes, we may give out stickers, but that's not really a membership card, all right? We're talking about the Spirit of God coming and living inside of you and transforming you and making you right with God because of what Jesus did. And this is the language that Jesus is using. The Spirit, he's the giver of the Spirit. He's the source of the Spirit. And the Jewish people believed in the Spirit. They just didn't believe that the Spirit of God was up to anything at this time. Jesus said, this time is now. Paul speaks to this transformation in Romans chapter 8, verses 9. Okay, verse 9, he said, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. And so we have the privilege of Scripture and kind of seeing the beginning and the end of the story here. But this was a very revolutionary thing and controversial thing that Jesus was saying to many of those listening, especially the Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees, who thought they were the experts of what had been written. They were the experts. They had the institutional knowledge of everything that had happened in the lives of ancient Israel, okay, and their history of their people. And Jesus come along and says, hey, it's being fulfilled through me. I am the source of life. I am the giver of the Spirit. And so the reaction was mixed, as we've already seen all the way through John. Look at this, verse 40. It said, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Okay. Others said, he is the Messiah. Okay, they're the ones that got it figured out. So others said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Right? Does not the Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? So apparently they didn't check Jesus' birth certificate, right? They were assuming they knew something that they didn't know. Verse 43 says, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And so Jesus up to this point is a controversial figure because he's introducing himself and making claims to be the Messiah. He's making claims of deity. Most of ancient Israel and the leaders, they believed that the Messiah was going to be a political leader. We've talked about that many, many times. Right? You guys remember that? Just God bless you, gift of nodding. You guys are awesome. So there was a misunderstanding of who he was. And sometimes when things are familiar, we miss what's really happening, right? In other places, Jesus as a prophet has no honor in his hometown because, well, that's just a guy to the people that knew him since birth. And here they're saying, well, isn't he just this guy from Galilee? And Jesus is making claims to be something much more, something much bigger than that. And so there was great disagreement about who Jesus really was. And there's still some confusion today, wouldn't you say? Today's society, who is this Jesus guy? And so he is the source of the Spirit. He is the giver of life. And we're going to see in this next passage that he is also the source of light. But I'm going to take like 2 minutes here, because how many have your Bibles open? This is not really part of the message, but it's something that's easily misunderstood, so I want to touch it real briefly, okay? Chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Some of you might have a note in your Bible that says, this passage was not found in earlier manuscripts. Anybody have a Bible that says that? Okay, does anybody even understand what it's saying? Right? This is just a brief, this is a little tangent, but some of you need to hear this. Have you ever heard accusations in our culture that the Bible's not reliable, or how do we know? How can we trust it? Like some big giant conspiracy theory. Anybody to that? Anyone? Come on. Right? So here we go. If you remember in our series last fall, Woke Jesus, that Amy and I did, if you guys were here for that, we talked about textual criticism. Okay, and that is not limited to the Bible. That is a field of study concerning ancient documents. And we've said this more than once here at Cornerstone. One reason we can trust the Gospels in Scripture is because we have more copies of Scripture. We have more copies of the biographies of Jesus than any other ancient document about anyone or anything, and it's not even close. You guys understand that? Not even close. And so if you have thousands and thousands of these copies, when something starts to look like, have you guys ever played the game, which one of these is not like the other? Okay, as we keep discovering older and older manuscripts, there's been a pattern that this section in John doesn't appear in a lot of the older manuscripts. Okay? Doesn't mean it's not necessarily biblical, but it also raises the possibility that it wasn't intended to be there in the first place. And if there was a giant conspiracy concerning the Bible, people would not put that footnote in there. Does that make sense? If there's some conspiracy to fool you into thinking something is God's word and it's not, people wouldn't point out when there is an inconsistency. You guys understand that? And even as we study this whole passage, it doesn't fit the pattern of everything else. Most of the scholars that don't believe it fits here still believe it probably happened. It's probably a biblical story. But here's our takeaway from this. And here's another way to look at this. And I know this is kind of off, but I want you guys to understand that. There's not another good time to bring this up. The stuff we learn about the story of Jesus and the sinful woman, we can learn from other places. There's nothing in this story that takes away from other scripture. So if a pastor gets up and preaches this passage, even though I don't necessarily think it was supposed to be, at least in this spot, it's okay. Because we know from other scripture that Jesus deals with people's sin with grace. We also know that he tells them to stop it, right? We also know that he deals with other people's pride, okay? So there's nothing in this that takes away or adds to things that we can't find in multiple places somewhere else. So if you hear a pastor preaching from this passage, cool. If somebody chooses to skip it, okay. Does that make sense? It's not a conspiracy, all right? There we go. There's your free Bible lesson for today, textual criticism, write it down. But anyway, some of you aren't aware of it, so I wanted to let you guys know that, and if you have any more questions, let us know. Because this conversation that we jump into point two, probably still at the Feast of Tabernacles, because that makes the most sense. There's another reason why I don't necessarily believe this fits where it is currently in Scripture. Number two, Jesus is a source of light, okay? John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is Jesus' second I am statement. It says, I am the light of the world. This is the second I am statement, leading into this teaching about him being light. And Jewish literature was full of these types of allusions to light, okay? It wasn't exclusive to just Jesus, but when anyone makes this claim, it's something significant. There are places in Jewish literature where Jerusalem was called the light of the world, okay? Where Israel itself, the patriarchs, and all that flows from being from God, this type of language, okay? But Jesus here is making this very exclusive statement of saying, I am the light of the world. And then he'll later teach his followers that they are the light of the world because of their relationship with him, right? Remember to John's thesis statement, verse 9 of chapter 1. What does he say? He said, this is the true light that come into the world. Okay? This is the true light. John says that about Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But here's why it's significant. And here's why I think this is still at the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? And why these two passages should go together without this story of the woman that was caught in sin. During the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the most spectacular displays was there was basically this torchlight ceremony, a celebration that would happen at the Feast of Tabernacles, which would make this saying make much more sense then. You guys understand that? If Jesus is talking about the light of the world, how much more powerful would that be when he's in the midst of a ceremony where light is part of the ceremony? Maybe it's like the old candlelight ceremony where you pass the flame around your candles, you guys know what that is, and then you get the chairs dirty. I'm sorry, a little bit of cornerstone joke for you. So how much more powerful would that be if he's making this comment and teaching about being light of the world when there's actually people passing around lights or this ceremony that involves light, involves torches? Okay, Jesus didn't do things randomly or accidentally. That's why I believe this was still at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He's very strategic in what he says. And you can imagine for those that didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, this would rub them very much the wrong way. Verse 25, skip down to verse 25. Here's some of the Pharisees and leaders come to Jesus like, who are you? It's almost like, who do you think you are, right? Who do you think you are to make a claim like this that you're the light of the world? Like, come on. You're the son of Joseph, man. You're from Galilee. Jesus replies, says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. And if you've been with us in this series, Jesus has been very clear about who he is for those that are listening and those that are paying attention. Like, who are you? Like, dude, I've been telling you. I've been telling you. And some of you are sitting here going, okay, this is part 6. We get it, Jason. We get it. I'm just doing what Jesus did. Okay, this is a theme, okay? This is, because if we don't understand who he is, none of the rest of this matters. He says, I've been telling you from the beginning. He says, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. And they didn't understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And we're comfortable with language about God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. To the Jewish people, that would have sounded almost like idolatry, almost sound like polytheism. They wouldn't have understood it. They believed in the Father. They did. But Jesus claiming to be from the Father and equal with the Father, they hold up. Not wrap their minds around that. Very much thought Jesus was committing blasphemy. But I love how Jesus answers their concerns. Right? He said, if you don't believe me now, in essence, you just wait to see what I do. Right? You just wait to see. Jesus always played top your testimony better than anybody else. Right? Because remember, the disciples were commissioned in the ministry, and they came back like, hey, the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus said, yeah, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's the ultimate top your testimony. If you're not a church person, that's okay. But it's a game where we pretend to out-spiritual the other person, right? God healed my hangnail. God healed my broken femur. Okay? Like it has anything to do with us. But sorry. In my mind, when there's a Christian game show network, that's the game that I'm going to host, okay? Top your testimony. I've been on it for years. Somebody's missing a golden opportunity with that one. But here Jesus is saying, wait to see what I'm going to do. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you're going to know what I'm talking about. What's he speaking of? He's speaking about his crucifixion, right? He's speaking of his resurrection. And this is the first time that he says, listen, if you don't believe me based on what I've already done, you need to believe me in what I'm getting ready to do. Jesus knew what was coming. Matthew chapter 12, 16, and Luke chapter 11, they all mention Jesus telling people that come to him looking for a sign. He said, I'm not going to give you anything. He wasn't the magic eight ball from heaven, okay? He wasn't there just to do whatever people wanted him to do. He wasn't there just to prove himself at our whims. Okay, Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, I need my mullet back tomorrow, okay? Could he do that? Yes. Would it serve any heavenly purpose? Maybe. No, I'm just kidding. No. But you know what he told him in these chapters? He said, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. Again, he's speaking figuratively. But what's the sign of Jonah? What happened to Jonah? Come on, somebody.
A whale.
A whale or a large fish swallowed him, spent 3 days in it, then puked him on the beach, right?
Yep.
That's true. Look it up. It's a fun story. He's speaking figuratively as a, listen, he even spoke of being in the belly of the earth. Listen, you want a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. This is a sign I'm going to give you. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Talk about your ultimate top, your testimony, right? Okay, well, that's hard to argue with. Listen, that's why many, many people have come to faith trying to disprove the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus when they look into it, because the evidence is overwhelming that he was who he said he was. That's the most rational explanation. That's why it takes more faith to be an atheist at that point, if you've done your homework, than to believe that there is a creator, that Jesus is from heaven, that he died and he rose again. Nothing else makes sense if you're even slightly open to the truth. That's why one of the books we give away last Easter, we still give them away to guests, is about the death and resurrection of Jesus and proofs that he is who he said he was, okay? And we love to give away stuff to help lead people in their faith. Jesus said, you want a sign? I've already given you plenty. You're going to ignore those. Try to argue with a man coming back to life after 3 days, okay? And we've talked plenty here about proofs of the resurrection. Okay, you can go back and listen to last Easter, the Easter before that. But in spite of all that Jesus had done, Jesus said that he's the source of the Spirit, he's the source of light. He's also the source of sight. Okay? John chapter 9, let's look at this. This is this miracle we're going to look at today. Verse 1, it says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Guys, we understand that sickness If you have a biblical worldview, we believe that death and sickness enter the world because of man's rebellion, okay? We call it sin. There's still some here that believed that anytime anyone was sick, it was a result of their sin, right? Can those be connected? Yes. Are they always connected? No. You cannot make that biblical case, all right? Seriously? Come on. Remind me to not do that in the second service, Jacob. Let's just edit that out. Let's do that. So, Jesus, first off, was correcting their theology that sickness was caused by sin, right? In this specific case. He said, oh, this isn't the case here, but this happens so that the works of God might be displayed, okay? Verse 4, let's continue reading. It says, as long as it's day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am the world, I am the light of the world. See, we haven't even got to the miracle yet, but here Jesus is setting up this next point that he's making, that it's about something bigger than just this individual man. You guys understand that? This man was not even a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, as long as this day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Again, he's referring to his father. This would be offensive to some people. He says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is connecting what he's wanting to teach with what he's getting ready to do. So verse 6, look at what he does. He says, after saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. And so the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. So listen, first off, if you're like me, I've got some minor germ issues. This is just gross, right? I haven't done this to a person in a long, long time. Or ever. Let me finish my sentence. You guys, jump into conclusions. So Jesus is teaching about being the light of the world, and here's somebody who literally cannot see the light at all. So Jesus performs this miracle not just out of compassion for this man, but he's reinforcing what he's teaching. Again, Jesus never does anything accidentally or willy-nilly. That's a Hebrew term, I think, willy-nilly. You guys can look it up later. But to his audience, what do you think they thought of as Jesus is bending down making mud? Because could Jesus have just touched him and healed him? Yeah. We've seen already in John, Jesus doesn't have to be present with somebody to heal them. He can just say, they're healed and it's done. What do you think they might have been thinking about? He had to kneel down, pick up some mud, spit on it, start molding and making something. How were we created, church? God is speaking everything into creation, but the account of the creation of man, God bends down in the clay and the dirt, begins molding and shaping man. Again, not an accident. This is not just some random story. Jesus just didn't want to play in the mud. He's wanting to see them to see the bigger picture here. Jesus claiming to be from the Father who they understood to be the creator, and Jesus is saying, I am the creator. I am the light of the world. I am the creator. And so I believe this just wasn't a healing. I believe this was a creative miracle when Jesus made brand new eyes. And this would not have been lost on the audience here. But the problem was Jesus healed on the Sabbath. We've seen that in the last few weeks. According to the Pharisees, man, that's a violation of the no-work policy on the Sabbath. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He heals this man. And the Pharisees try to discredit this miracle. They try to discredit this man's testimony. In the next several verses, you can see them going back and forth. They get this man's parents involved, and they're like, dude's old enough. He doesn't need us to talk. He can testify on his own behalf. And I love this man, you know, after all this back and forth, because he still didn't really understand who Jesus was. This man says in verse 25, says, here's what I do know. I was blind, but now I see. That's a pretty good testimony, right? I don't even really know who this guy is, but I know that I was blind and now I see. It's like the guy he just healed a few chapters earlier at the pool. He didn't know who he was until after Jesus and him had a conversation. He said, okay, now stop sinning, run along now. So this was an act of compassion for this man, but it was also to prove the point about who he was. It was just more evidence for anybody that was open to seeing it. And he gave sight to somebody who was blind. Light came into this man's eyes for the first time. And he recognized the change that had happened, even though he didn't fully understand. And so what do? They excommunicate this guy. They kick him out of the temple. You're done. Because the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they did not believe that Jesus was from God. They were still too spiritually blind to recognize Jesus as who he claimed to be. And that's sad. Because I'm thinking if I was there, this stuff would start to get my attention. Right? Get my attention. But church, we are not immune from sometimes being blind to either what God is doing or wants to do. The world is not immune to being blinded that God actually exists, that he wants to know them, to be a part of their life, even though they're wondering why they're here and why the world ended up this way. So Jesus finds this man, and in verse 35 it says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. They threw him out of the temple. When he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That was Jesus' title that he used for himself. And this man said, "Who is he, sir?" So he didn't know who Jesus was. He was healed before he knew who Jesus was. He said, "Who is he? Tell me so that I may believe in him." And Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So his following Jesus, his faith in Jesus, came after the miracle, after his eyes were open, after light entered his eyes for the first time. The man followed the evidence to its obvious conclusion that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus was the Messiah. But the Pharisees still did not see. Verse 39, this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, I think. It says, Jesus told them, "I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind." Those who should have known who he was, that should have recognized him from all the prophecies that they had memorized, they couldn't connect the dots through all the prophets, through all the history of Israel, that Jesus is the one that all of it pointed to. The experts missed it. But the nobodies, the regular people, those that were open, they got it. Many of them got it. Many of them put their faith in Jesus and followed him. But sadly, church, many are still blind to their situation, that they are created to know God and serve him. They don't even recognize their need for him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. You guys remember at the beginning I asked you, have you ever tried to drive with a iced over windshield? Okay. And those of you that love Jesus, that are following him, the next time you begin praying for somebody in your life that doesn't know Jesus, I want you to remember this image of this iced over windshield. Because you can see images, you can kind of see, but you really can't see clearly. Right? You get a glimpse of what may be on the other side. Maybe that's a shape. Is that a dog? Is that a person? Is that a tree? Like, I don't know. Like, it's blurry. It's not in focus. Because those in your life that don't know Jesus, this is how they're going through life. They're mostly blinded. We're not even understanding what they see. And so many people were surprised by Jesus because he came differently than they thought he would come. He lived differently than they thought he would. And his end goal was much different than what they wanted. They wanted deliverance from Rome. Jesus wanted deliverance from sin. Okay? Jesus had a different end game. Yes, he's going to be king. Yes, he's going to come back and rule and reign, but that is later. And if you're new to church, man, I know that probably sounds weird. Okay? If that's not natural to you, man, I get it. That may sound a little bit weird. But Jesus was more than a prophet. He was the one that came to bring the Spirit, to bring life, to bring light. And that's what he does. That's who he is. And so the question is, how do we respond? So if you're a follower of Jesus, this is something I want you to think about. In just a minute, the worship team is going to play for just about a minute before we start singing another song. And I want you guys to spend some time at your seat and to reflect. This is how we need to respond, okay? If you're a follower of Jesus, take just a minute and pray that the Spirit would reveal any unfaithfulness in your life. This doesn't mean that you're not saved. This just may mean, hey, I need a little course correction, or hey, there's something in my life I didn't recognize that, man, I just need to surrender to you, Lord. And then pray and ask God that you would faithfully reflect the light of Christ to others. As believers, hopefully we do that. We never do it perfectly, church, because we're not perfect as people, right? We are perfect in the eyes of God because of what Jesus did, but our character here now still needs a little work. And that is a continual, ongoing process. So positionally, we're secure with God. He sees the life of Christ in us. Here on earth, our character gets worked on until we die. But here's the other thing. For those of you who are super concerned, you got friends, you got family that don't know Jesus, and I've got some in this category. You need to pray that God would open blinded eyes. Okay? Because it is a blindness. It is a spiritual blindness that they just are not seeing what they need to see. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of God, who is the image of God." So Jesus came so people could see God. He was a reflection of God. He was equal to God. But the God of this age has blinded their eyes so they can't see what they need to see. And we see that in Scripture. Some were blinded to who he was, even though the evidence was right in front of them. Others could see the same thing and go, "Man, he is who he said he was. There's no other option. He is who he said he was." Jacob, why don't you go back to the followers of Jesus slide on the side. And here, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're watching online, put this one up in the middle, Jacob. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you a couple questions, okay? If you'd be honest, whether you're here online, say, "I'm not a follower of Jesus." Listen, have you fully investigated your unbelief? I've asked that a lot, and that's a weird question, but you need to be asked because you're blind and you don't realize it. Have you fully investigated your unbelief, or you're crossing your fingers like, "Man, I hope I'm right. I hope there is no God." Come on, no God. Because that's how a lot of people are living, and I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. People hear one thing in a university classroom. They hear one thing in popular culture. Yep, can't be true. That section's not in the Bible. That's a conspiracy. But you've not actually looked into it. You've not actually investigated it. Okay? The next question is, what would it take for you to believe? Because this question really gets to the heart of the matter. Because there are some people, if God was standing right in front of them, they could see him, they could touch him, they still wouldn't want to serve him because they want to be the king or queen over their own life. But if you're open at all, I challenge you, even if you're not ready to commit to following Jesus, ask God to reveal himself to you. And he opened this blind man's eyes and he saw for the first time. And there are some people you've been praying for, church, do not stop, because there will be a point where their eyes open and they'll respond to the truth of Jesus Christ. Okay? So I want everyone to just close your eyes, bow your heads just real quick. Okay? I want the worship team to play. And we're going to take a minute to reflect upon these, right? Whether you say, "I'm a follower of Jesus" or "I'm not," take just a minute. If you're a follower of Jesus, ask God these questions. If you need to check the screen, that's fine. Ask God these questions. Because we want to make sure that we are faithful to him and we're reflecting his goodness. So take just a minute.